preachers usually drink out of a glass so you know that they're not drinking anything strong. But just, anyone want to test? Just so it's water. If you're willing. What's the best thing you've ever owned? It was rhetorical, but I heard rollerblades. You don't own Jan Louis. I imagine you still own it. Do you still own them? Okay, do they still fit? Maybe, I don't know, maybe it was a wedding dress. I don't know if I can get into my wedding suit. No. Sometimes we own precious things and we retain them for a long time. Other times we own precious things and we no longer own them. Maybe let me ask this question. What's the most precious thing you have ever owned but no longer own? That wasn't that. But what's the most precious thing you have ever owned but no longer own? Okay, so one of the congregation lost a ring that her father bought or made. Okay, that her father had made. Let me ask another question. I'm going to delete the letter N. What's the best or biggest thing you've ever owed? Not owned with an N. But what's the best thing you've ever, or maybe the most valuable, maybe. Let me put it this way. What's the biggest debt you've ever owed? And then you can almost guess the next question. Do you still owe that debt? Let me ask this question. What does God owe me? And then I'd encourage you to ask yourself the same question. What does God owe you? Have you ever said to God, if you do such and such, I will? Usually it's that way around. It's not usually, I will do this if, but I think usually if we ask that question or we hear that question, if you do this for me, then I will do this for you. I think all the scriptures, if not all, most that I'll use will appear on the screen. But let me read what Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, you, writing to the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're chosen, we're royal, we're holy, we belong to God. We are the people of God, who once didn't know mercy, but now we've received mercy. Scripture tells us that we are a people, not just persons in a group, but a people belonging to God. What comes to mind when you hear the word belongings? Or belonging, maybe yes. What comes to mind when you hear the word belonging? if there was a fire. I've never. We did it in one of our services once. We had to evacuate because there was a fire alarm. Carry your belongings with you. What's the most expensive belonging you've ever left behind? Expensive, valuable. What's the most expensive belonging you've ever left anywhere? I've left this Filofax in various places. I've left it on the bus, and then the bus driver contacted me and told me where he lived, and I went and collected it. I left it in, I think, a spa in De Boer in Stellenbosch when we just arrived in South Africa. And it was returned. I've left it in various cars, and it's always been returned. Have you ever left behind a family member? Have you ever been left behind? It's happened in not the family in which I'm a parent, not that side of the family, but the part of the family in which I'm a child, not to me. You may remember David and Samantha Cameron. They left one of their children. Do you remember where? In a pub. So the Prime Minister of the UK and his wife left behind one of their children in the pub. In their defence, they were with two other families. And then the boundaries get a bit blurred. So if it's your family, then you know you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 children to be responsible for. But when you... What's 3 plus 5 plus 4 now? When you blur those boundaries and you've got 3 green children and... That's not... I'm just... picking the numbers out of the air, excuse me. You've got 3 from one family and 5 from another and 4. Then those boundaries get a bit blurred. And I remember speaking, I spoke to some children in a church. When I say in a church, it's outdoors because it was in Pakistan. I've been telling the children this week that making the distinction between church and church building, and they're getting that. Need to get it also. So in this church where we were outside, I was speaking to these children, and when I was introduced as belonging. This is David, and they probably use my father's name, son of George. He belongs to Shantinagar. I've never been introduced that way. This is David, son of George. He belongs to Shantinagar. In other words, the identity that those people have in that village in Punjab, in Pakistan, is such that if somebody whose father lived in that village and then left comes back to that village, they say he belongs to us. Their sense of identity, and the history of the village might help you. The Salvation Army bought some land in a fertile area, and they said to Christians, come, we've bought this land, build houses, farm this land, create a community. And that's what happened. So Christians came from different places from what is still now India, what was India and is now Pakistan. And these Christians came and they formed a community and they have a sense of identity because they came places with a common purpose to create a Christian community that could sustain itself by living off the land. And it's amazing how many have gone from that community to many, many different places, many, many different countries even. Now, it's probably something of a direct translation when they were saying he belongs, but I've never been introduced that way in a context where English is a first language. So the village that my father's from has a claim on me. If we are a people who belong to God, as Peter tells us, if we are a people who belong to God, and he goes on to say, now we are a people, how do we make that change? How do we go from not being God's people to being God's people? How do we become members of God's family? We're not born into God's family, we are adopted into God's family. I don't know if any of you have been adopted, or in your family maybe people have done that. In order to be adopted into God's family, God has to show us mercy. Peter says it, once you had not received mercy, now you received mercy. Our rights, what we deserve, is to be separated from God. God is here, and we deserve to be separated from God. Because our neighbor, is incompatible with God's nature. God's holy to the extent he's the definition of holy. We cannot, because of our unholiness, even enter his presence, let alone become part of his family. Mercy is the key. What's your definition of mercy? You don't need to shout aloud. Mercy is not receiving that which we do deserve. Grace is unmerited favor, receiving what we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. So if I were to go, I wouldn't, because it's illegal, to a shop and take something, take a joint of meat without paying for it, I would deserve to be prosecuted. If the security guard, let's say the security guard's the owner of, let's say there's no security guard, it's just a family-owned business, and the leading member in this family sees me taking it, has a discussion with me, and says, that's okay. That's mercy when he says it's okay. Grace would be if he gives me a second joint. I don't deserve that, but he's giving me, that's grace. But mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. So Peter says, we hadn't received mercy, and now we have. Remember, what does God owe us? That's the question we perhaps didn't get to. What does God owe us? We hadn't received mercy, and now we have. And then Paul has a similar theme to Peter. These two passages of scripture are very well known. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, sisters, family of God, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. When we offer our bodies, it's a spiritual act of worship. Our bodies and our souls and our spirits, we can define them, and it's helpful to define them. If you know Bible school, if you've done Bible school, you'll know the definition. We are spirit with a soul in a body. We are spirit with a soul in a body. When we offer our bodies, that's an act of worship. When Kate and Anami lead us in worship by using their voice, their fingers, it's an act of worship. It's spiritual. And Paul says, why do we do that? He says, in view of God's mercy. Because God's shown mercy to us, because God hasn't treated us as we deserve, we are to offer him our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, a sacrifice can be either alive or dead. But either way, it has to be of a certain quality, has to meet a certain standard. And this is the point. Without God's mercy, our bodies are unacceptable. Without God's mercy, our bodies are unacceptable. Any worship that we would want to give to God is unacceptable. So Isaiah says, our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. It's something of a euphemism. Filthy rags, it's actually talking about a menstrual cloth. What he's making is a point very vividly that the best we can offer to God doesn't come anywhere near the mark. It's not because God's being picky, not because God's fussy, it's because they're not fit for purpose. Our bodies, without God's mercy, they're not fit for the purpose of worship. So what mercy does, it makes us God's people by making us fit for purpose. God's purpose is, what is God's purpose? God's purpose is that the knowledge of his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That God's kingdom comes on earth as in heaven. That's God's purpose. And his purposes are for good and not harm. So if our bodies, because of God's mercy, are made acceptable to be offered as a living sacrifice, then what does it mean? It means we don't have a right to hurt the body of another, nor do we have a right to hurt our own body. Sometimes you leave children alone and unattended for a short space of time, and then you wish you'd not, because there's been a bit of squabbling and it sometimes gets physical. We don't have the right to harm our own body. We don't have the right to harm the body of another, because the body belongs to God. A sacrifice doesn't belong to the person who makes the sacrifice. Once the sacrifice is made, the ownership has changed. It's as if the deeds have been passed over. So I remember going to one country in the world. I was a teenager, I'd been saved for quite a while, and people asked me, good Christian people, about whether Jesus was my Lord as well as my Savior. I mean, not because they knew me, because they were making that distinction. Now, it's a good distinction to make, but the two go together. We can't have one without the other. Jesus is Lord and Savior. He doesn't save us and then say, do what you want now. If Jesus is to be our Savior, then he must be our Lord. We can't have him as one without the other. And maybe it's because we preach a certain kind of salvation or give a certain kind of message, either intentionally or unintentionally, that we think those two are somehow separate. They're not. They're together. If we want Jesus as Savior, then he has to be Lord. And we need to make sure we communicate that to people. Come to Jesus and everything will be okay. We don't often say that, but we might say, come to Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, yes. But the condition of forgiveness is repentance. We can't be saved by God unless we're willing to own and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So scripture, Peter, Paul, we're going to look at what Jesus said in a moment, tells us that God doesn't owe us anything. If God owes us anything, it's judgment. That's the best we can hope for, if we want to go to God and talk about owing. God doesn't owe us anything other than judgment. Mercy means we don't receive that judgment, provided we're willing to hand over the ownership. God doesn't owe us, he owns us. We're his. we belong to him. Not just in a way that I might belong to the village of my father. He owns us. And Jesus takes it further. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. He says, whoever wants to save his life. Remember, Paul's talking about sacrifices. Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. And it's on the screen, but Jesus continues in the following verse. He says, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? If we are owned, the best thing that we can do is to accept ownership. The best thing that the Vandenbergs dishwasher can do is to accept that its sole purpose in life is to clean the dishes when that family wants it to clean the dishes. Imagine, no, I don't fancy cleaning the dishes today. I'd rather go and clean the dishes of someone else. Or I just don't fancy cleaning any dishes today. The best thing, if we're owned, is to accept ownership. Jesus doesn't say, whoever loses his life will save it. He says, whoever loses his life for me will save it. If he said, whoever loses his life will save it, that's reckless. If you lose your life, you'll save it. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever loses his life for me will save it. That makes sense because any loss is for the sake of the owner. If the family-run butchers from whom I hypothetically stole the joint, if there's any loss, it's the owner of that business who can make that loss. He can choose to make that loss. The security guard couldn't choose to make that loss. The security guard at Sainsbury's can't choose to forego if he sees me with a joint and no receipt. But if it's the owner of the shop, then he can say, I accept that loss. Any loss has to be for the sake of the owner. Let's say, I don't know how much a car would cost. Some cars, I think it's called, I don't know what it's called, Wimbledon Classic Cars or Wimbledon Carriages, I think it's called, near the office on Kingston Road in London. Look if you like cars, but look if don't look if cars are a temptation. They're quite expensive, even if they're not new. But let's say you buy the most expensive car with every safety feature. And that car's involved in an accident. The loss of that car, let's say it's written off. Let's say there's even no insurance. But still, the loss of that car in an accident is justified when? If the owner's life is protected. Any loss has to be for the sake of the owner. So Jesus says, if we lose our life for his sake, then we save it. Not just being reckless. If we lose our life for his sake, then we will save it. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, his inner circle. But then a few chapters on, chapter 14, he speaks to large crowds. So don't just think this is for a few. When he speaks to a large crowd, he says, Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let me read it again, in case it hurt your ears or you didn't quite get it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, that person, without that hate, cannot be my disciple. That's strong. That's very, very strong language. And is Jesus saying that we're to hate family? And if he's saying that, how would it tally with commands elsewhere in Scripture, where we're told to, as children, obey our parents, and whatever our age or marital status, to honor our parents? Where we're told to respect and submit to spouses? Where we're told to forgive siblings? Jesus isn't saying, hate family. Family's from God. God is Father. Every family, Paul tells us in Ephesians, heaven and on earth, derives its name from God. God's the author, the inventor, the founder. He's the father of family. What Jesus is saying is he's making a point of priority. He's saying who comes where in the pecking order. Jesus is saying that God's ownership, God's claim on our life, has to come ahead of any other responsibility, ahead of any other priority. Jesus is saying the prerequisite for discipleship, if we want to follow him, we must put God first. God must be number one. God doesn't do number two. Number two is the same as number 2,202,000. God is number one, or he's not. That's how he relates. And that's his prerogative. We can like it or we can lump it. The best thing that we can do is to accept ownership. Because he doesn't force us. No one's forced into God's kingdom. I don't know if you were taken to church when you were young, kicking and screaming, but maybe you'd rather stay in bed, or you'd rather go and play sport or watch sport. But I think none of you were dragged into church. One baby was wheeled into church. But you're here, all here by your own choice. Some of the people next door might be here not by their own choice. We're all here by our own choice this morning. You're listening by your own choice. I can't force you to listen. God doesn't force us. He'll say, am I number one? As a question. And the point about family that Jesus is making here in Luke chapter 14 is this. Putting God first is so clear and so evident that when we put any other priority alongside it, it's very, very evident which one wins, which is the heavier on the scale. When you put any other priority next to the priority of God, Jesus is saying, to be a disciple, it's very, very clear. If you put a poor quality bun from a burger van in a car park somewhere outside a football ground, food at sports has changed from when I was younger, but still, you put that beside a meal prepared by the best Michelin-starred chef in the world, it doesn't compare. Which one, and you ask, which one would you choose? It's easy. You don't need to have a degree in catering to know which one you would choose. You look and you see. So Jesus says, our relationships to the people who are in our family, parents, spouses, children, siblings, when we place those alongside our relationship with God, it's very, very clear. It should be very, very clear which one comes out on top. So when we did the giving series, I asked the question, what comes to your mind, or what's the next question that comes to your mind when somebody says give? And I gave you two choices. And maybe I was leading you down a path, and I was, but it wasn't a merry path, it was an intentional path. When someone says give, we can ask either how much or to whom. And that's the question I asked, and I asked which question comes first. And then we looked at giving. And we used a couple of quotes. I've just repeated, because I'm aware not everyone was here. C.S. Lewis said, he doesn't believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. He's afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. And George Muller, who opened many children's homes in Bristol without having the financial backing, didn't have a backer who did it, who enabled him to do it, and always, God always provided for the children in his care. He said this: God judges what we give by what we keep. But there's a question behind the question. And I wonder if you think what that might be. And this is a clue. I don't know if you know Jim Elliot. He was one of four Americans who went to a group of people in South America in order to share Jesus with them. And they built relationship. But before they were able to share Jesus with them, they were murdered by those people. And then his spouse and I think others went to those same people actually to share the Through Gates of Splendor, and there's another book if you want to look. But he said before he was martyred that you're not a fool if you give what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. That's attributed to him. It was actually an English preacher a few hundred years before that he was probably quoting, but popularly it's attributed to Jim Elliot. He said there's no such thing as a martyr. And maybe he had those words of the English preacher a few hundred years, but both of them would probably have had the words of Paul in their minds. Paul said this in Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now, I don't know what your view of God is. But if we talk about God owning us, and we have a certain view of ownership or a certain view of God, then we might think God owns us in the way that someone playing chess would own a pawn. If you play chess, the pawns are the least valuable. You're willing to give them up for the sake of a more worthwhile, valuable piece. Play chess a little bit, but not very much. A pawn, but it's in common parlance. Someone who's used as a pawn is someone who's willing to be spent for the sake of someone or something more valuable. But God isn't that kind of owner. Everybody in God's family is worthwhile to him, and that's probably a better picture to have. Everybody in the family is valuable. Some families may have to make choices, even today, across the world, which child do I support? But we've not had to make those. So in terms of our frame of reference, God owns us and cares for us in the way that we care for children, or whether they're nieces or nephews. You can perhaps be allowed to have a favorite niece or nephew. You can't be allowed to have a favorite child. You have to respect, you have to meet the needs of all of them. God does that because he wants to. We're all valuable. There's no runts in God's family. We might think, oh, you know, God didn't give me this, or he hasn't called me to do that. God has a purpose for each one of us. He has a master plan. He has a plan that he reveals part of to us, but we don't see the full picture. God fits us for purpose so that we're fit for his purpose. He makes us fit for his purpose. So how about those 21 people from Egypt? They own the name of Jesus and they're no longer living on this earth. Their earthly bodies that could be offered, could have been offered as living sacrifices, can no longer be offered as living sacrifices. Their bodies are no longer of use. So they may have died at the hands of someone, of people who were masked with knives in their hands. But if we look at what Paul says in Romans 14, they didn't die at their hands so much as they died to the Lord. Paul says, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. They died because they own the name of Jesus. That's why they died. So how do our concerns about salary or house or vehicle or relationship, how do they fit alongside the concerns of someone who, just because they own the name of Jesus, knows that they might lose their life? How do our concerns for relationship or salary or vehicle or house fit alongside the concerns of their family members that they now have? So the question is quite simple. Do we live to the Lord? And the question that helps us to answer that question is, would we die to the Lord? And they did. What kind of choice, I don't know. But there's many examples of Christians who've had that choice and made that choice. So does God call us to a certain job? Yes. Does he call us to certain relationships? Yes. Does he call us to live in a certain place? Yes. Does he call us to be responsible for certain people? But it's always because he calls us. If we're a parent, it's because he's called us to be a parent. If we're married, it's because he's called us to be married. If we're in a certain role in work, it's because he's called us to do that. And what Jesus said to his disciples is, when you compare the pursuit of your calling, for whatever that may be, he talked about family, because we can all relate to that. Parents, spouses, children, siblings. When you compare the pursuit of that calling with the pursuit of our calling to follow him, which one comes out on top? It's a very blunt, a very simple question. In some ways it's quite a blunt and simple sermon. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? He says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. He says your body is a temple. A temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God. To whom does a temple belong? If our bodies are temples, to whom does a temple belong? Does a temple belong to the people who worship in the temple? Or does a temple belong to the priest who leads the people in worship in the temple? Or is it that a temple belongs to the God who is worshipped in that temple. Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. God doesn't owe us anything other than judgment. And he paid the price. Not just Jesus, but God. For whom was it harder? Jesus on the cross or his Father from whom he was separated? They were both involved. Holy Spirit was there as well, linking the two. God paid that price. That was the price it cost to buy us. So what does the receipt say we get from God? I bought a present for one of the children to take to a party yesterday. Well, I say, we've got to work out what contribution will come from their money box and what contribution will come from parents. I said, if we want to change it, can we change it? Yes, but you have to keep the receipt. What would the receipt say that God holds in his hand? It says the blood of Jesus was paid for this person's life. That's what the receipt says. The blood of Jesus was paid for the life of this person so that God can save this life, so that Jesus can be Lord of this life. In view of God's mercy, not treating us as we deserve, the only way in which God could not treat us as we deserve was if Jesus went to the cross. The only way. If there was any other way, Jesus said that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass me by. Yet, not my will, but yours. We're going to have communion. And just receive, but don't take. If it can be passed around now, the crackers and the juice. Scripture tells us not to do this lightly. Paul says, don't do this lightly. Don't do it in such a way that we bring judgment on ourselves. This is the family meal. It's the family meal of God. We do it as Jesus, in the way that he told us to do it. There wasn't too much in terms of how. It's a cup and some bread. And then he says, as often as you do it. This is God's family meal. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, focusing on his death, but we do it until he comes, because he's alive, not only alive, but coming back. Let's just be silent for a while before we then eat and drink together.